Romans chapter 15, verse 14. Now concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. The Greek word behind this English word admonish is the Greek word noutheo. It's a compound word for the word mind and the word to put to. So simply translated, to put something to a person's mind. So at first, one would tend to think that this word means simply to remind someone of truth or to give advice. But the way it was used in the ancient world meant something a little bit stronger. The Greeks used this word in regard to warning, to correcting, to counseling. So the Latin word for warning, admonire, which is now the English admonition, is a good translation. So the word to admonish someone today means to reprimand somebody, to rebuke someone, to urge someone. Let's just look at some verses in the New Testament to see how this word was used. Acts 20:31. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Acts 27, when considerable time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, since even the fast was already over, Paul began to admonish them and said to them, men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be with danger. 1 Corinthians 4:14. I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. 1 Thessalonians 5:13, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly. Encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. 2 Thessalonians 3:15, yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Job 4:3 in the Septuagint, concerning Job, behold, you have admonished many, and you have strengthened weak hands. Colossians 1:28, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. And Colossians 3:16, let the words of Christ richly dwell in you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So there seems to be a difference between teaching somebody and admonishing someone. As we see here in Colossians, Chapter 1, verse 28, we proclaim him admonishing every man and also teaching. And then in Colossians 3:16, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing. So teaching is a communication of truth. Admonishing is to persuade with that truth, to warn, to rebuke, to urge. More force is involved. You can have in a church or in a family teaching, but no admonishing. Some may teach, but they may fail to admonish. So as an example, the Old Testament priest Eli, he had two sons, but Eli never rebuked or admonished them. 1 Samuel 3:13, for I have told him that I'm about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse upon themselves, and he did not rebuke them. But if we look at the previous chapter, 1 Samuel 2, Eli was certainly teaching his sons right from wrong. 1 Samuel 2:23, he said to them, his sons, why do you do such things? The evil thing that I hear from all these people. No, my sons, for the report is not good, which I hear the Lord's people circulating. If one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But they would not listen to the voice of their father. So Eli was instructing his sons, but yet later God judges Eli for not rebuking them. He taught, but he didn't admonish. What more could Eli have done? His sons didn't even listen to him. Nevertheless, Eli failed because he was passive in giving advice when he should have admonished. The same is true of King David. His father David had never crossed him, his son Adonijah, at any time by asking, why have you done so? So the command to admonish is more than simply to teach, more than the communication of facts. It's to discipline and to correct people with God's word. So Romans 15, 14 is not simply reminding believers they need to teach one another, but to admonish. Consider also 2 Timothy 4, 2. We're not only to preach the word, but we're to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with great patience and instruction. So therefore, what does Romans chapter 14, verse 15 do for us? What does this look like in practice? Well, the text reminds me to be a little more passionate, to give some warning, to tell people why you're saying what you're saying, to say it in love, that you're wrong, and by doing this, you're gonna, this or that's gonna happen. It's not gonna go well for you. So I can congratulate you if you speak up, because most people don't even speak up. But let's add to that speaking up a little bit more than just teaching. We need to also admonish. That's the truth we're getting here. He starts off this section by saying, don't judge people's opinions in the non-essentials. Is that's the context. And he explains what he means by that. He's not saying every opinion is right. Don't judge in the non-essentials. But then he gets to the end and he says, oh, but by the way, don't forget you can still admonish, encourage. But anyway, Romans chapter 14, verse 15 is a key verse for Christian counseling. And I want us to be aware of this. Jay Adams, an evangelical leader in the theology of Christian counseling for over the last 50 years, he actually died in 2020, he called his counseling approach nouthetic counseling. Where do you think he got that from? It's the word Paul used throughout the New Testament. And Adams pointed out the difference between the secular method of counseling, where you simply facilitate the counselee so that the counselee finds truth in himself, as opposed to the Christian method, to bring to bear upon people the demands of the Word of God. Now, it would seem obvious that good counseling should be all about telling people right from wrong. But no, in our world of secular relativism, that's considered offensive and damaging. Today, you must never direct people to truth, because there's no truth in secular relativism. There's no definitive right or wrong. So as a consequence, modern counselors are told to be listeners or facilitators. Maybe help the individual to not do some things that they might consider hurtful for themselves. So as usual, we again find in a text of scripture here a radical controversy, because the Bible so often contradicts the opinions and the thoughts of the philosophers of this. So Adams writes this: while admonishing means to teach with force, to seek through words a response to the truth, the secular method that has operated in the field of psychiatry for the past 100 years has been the Freudian method of counseling, which recommends frequent long excursions back into the intricacies of the whys and the wherefores of behavior. The couch method, to find out who or what in your past caused you to think or do a certain thing. So modern counseling is a shared experience. What do you think about this or that? Or let's explore this together. Biblical counseling doesn't ask the whys of certain behavior. That's because it's just because of our sin nature and our love for the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. We know why. It's called sin. And so biblical counseling confronts people with the need to repent. Biblical counseling becomes authoritative. As in Jesus' case, he spoke with authority, not like the scribes and the Pharisees. For example, God's counsel to Adam and Eve: what have you done? Because you have done this thing, this will be your punishment. It was an admonishing. It wasn't a sharing time. For example, Christ rebuking the disciples for their error. O ye of little faith. When the prophet Daniel confronted David with his sin of adultery, he pointed out David's sin. He didn't say to David, let's go back into your past and find out why you had this desire for adultery. He didn't say to David, let's find out what need in your life wasn't being met. He didn't say to David, let's see how your parents raised you or what caused you to mistake lust for love. Let's investigate why you weren't aware of the coming consequences. Nathan did none of this in confronting David's sin, not because those things should never be considered, but they should never be the emphasis, because those things are really not the main cure. In fact, what does the couch method of counseling do for the counselee? It often lessens the seriousness of the crime, of the sin. By subconsciously providing excuses for moral failure. So that the counselee leaves feeling less guilty and feeling better about himself and his sin as if there were legitimate environmental human reasons for his sin. So one of the goals of secular counseling is to help the counselee feel better about himself. That is not the goal of biblical counseling, is it? The goal of biblical counseling is often to help people feel worse about themselves and their sin so that they will repent and receive God's forgiveness. So just be aware. Oprah, Good Morning America, the tabloids, the pop psychiatry books, realize what they say about your problems and the cure are faulty. And we need to be even careful of many professing Christian counselors, because many of them have been trained in secular counseling ideology and methods from secular state universities, and yet they only have a Sunday school knowledge of the Bible. They may quote a verse or two that seems to fit, but they miss the whole of biblical theology. They don't know what they don't know. When I was a pastor back in Maryland, we tried to start a singles ministry. It didn't last because we're too much in the country, but isolated from any bigger areas. But one single young lady attended, a relatively new Christian, and she was going for her master's degree in counseling at Maryland State University. So I gave her a copy of both of J. Adams' books, Competent to Counsel, and the Christian Counselor's Handbook. And I admonished her that if she was to be a Christian counselor, she has to read these books. Well, she came back the next week totally amazed. She never realized how unbiblical everything she was being taught. She never examined it. She just took it for granted. It seemed to be helping people. The few scriptures that she knew seemed to be supported by what she was being taught. Love your neighbor, be kind. So here she was, an educated young woman in her mid-30s, totally deceived. She didn't know what she didn't know. In his book, J. Adams makes reference to Hobart Maurer and his book, Crisis in Psychiatry and Religion, where Maurer refutes modern psychiatry in its fundamentally Freudian presuppositions. And Maurer explains that 20th century secular psychiatry is a failure. And he even questions Christians who have naively patterned their counseling after the world. He asks, has the evangelical religion sold its birthright for a mess of psychological porridge? So Maurer explains what really every Christian should come to learn, that the Freudian approach, and basically all secular psychiatry, man is the victim. He's a victim of his conscience and his environment. Man's problem is the repression of his feelings. The teaching is that you're not really accountable for your actions. And so when you start with that theology of sin, you don't admonish your counselee, you comfort your counselee as a victim. So why do they think this way? Well, it flows out of their secular pagan worldview. Our theology affects our practice. So I looked up Hobart Maurer this week, and I discovered something about him I never knew. He was a noted psychologist, very well known in America in the 1950s. But in his psychotherapy, he was not able to solve his own problem of temptation toward homosexuality. Never realized that. And that brought him back to the Word of God and to Scripture. So here's a piece. Hobart Maurer had one of the most productive and curious careers of any psychologist in the 20th century, despite struggling with severe mental illness and anxiety about his sexuality. Early in his career, he was one of the country's leading experimental psychologists. During the mid-40s, he became interested in religion. You know, this is an article, I think, from Wikipedia. He actually became born again. And argued that anxiety was caused by repressed guilt that came from real wrongdoing. By the late 1950s, he had abandoned mainstream psychology, arguing that religion had been corrupted by its embracing of psychiatry and psychology. He claimed that sin was responsible for nearly all psychological problems and that ethical living and confession of wrongdoing could prevent much mental illness. Amen. Now, Dr. Jay Adams' personal testimony, he was a pastor and he began a counseling practice, he says, based upon what he had learned in a liberal Christian college. Freudian ideology with a few Bible verses mixed in. But he soon noticed that the more he would simply tell his counselees what God required of them, the more they were helped. How novel. Show people their sin and call them to repentance. This is the way ministers used to deal with people's problems years ago, before the age of humanistic modern psychiatry. So what I've been talking about here is formal counseling. But one of the main points in Romans chapter 15, verse 14, is that nuthetic counseling, admonition, is to be practiced by all believers within the church, by parents in the home, by neighbors in the community. You are able to admonish one another. And this is one of the main points that Jay Adams makes in his book, that you're competent to counsel if you know the Word of God. It doesn't take a professional. It doesn't take a license. It doesn't take a university degree. A Holy Spirit-filled Christian with a knowledge of the Word of God can admonish and can counsel. But of course, we sometimes fail in this duty to counsel. Just like we fail at some of these other commands in chapter 15. Remember in chapter 15, we're to bear the weaknesses of others. We're to be of the same mind. We're to accept one another. Sometimes we fail at those things. We also fail in nuthetic counseling. And Adams writes, probably the chief reason why nuthetic counselors fail is because they sometimes become too sympathetic to the complaints and the excuses of the counselee. I get that. Frequently, when a counselee tells a very pitiful tale, there is a temptation for the counselor to decide that this indeed is a special case. If the counselor agrees that under the circumstances that the counselee was not responsible for his action, there's little more that the counselor can do. The counselor has placed himself in an impossible position. He has, in effect, denied the promises and the assurance of God in 1 Corinthians 10:13. Counselors fail when they become too sympathetic toward excuses and do not hold counselees responsible for their behavior. And this is what I've learned in life, and I'm still learning, not just about others, but about myself. Learning to hold myself more accountable rather than make excuses. You need to start counseling yourself before you counsel others the right way. So never believe or accept people's excuses for why they cannot do the right thing. And what I've found over the years is that people don't change because they don't want to change. The obstacles they claim that are keeping them from doing right would not be insurmountable obstacles if they really wanted to do what's right. So let's admonish. Let's not be fooled by people's excuses. With biblical admonition, we're going to best help people come to repentance. I mean, if they're going to repent at all, it's going to come through biblical admonishing. And again, one doesn't have to be a trained counselor or pastor. This is a ministry for every Christian. Romans chapter 15, verse 14, the Romans didn't have to wait for the Apostle Paul to arrive for there to be admonishing going on in the Church of Rome. The pastor or that professional counselor doesn't have a special way of saying things that are going to change your spouse or change your children. You yourselves are full of all goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. Now, of course, some people can go into the field of counseling, and that's fine, to give extra help. But I also like to admonish those people who are professional counselors, don't get too heady about it. You don't really know a whole lot more than a lot of pastors and just godly Christians know. Yeah, you might have all these theories and things like that, but you know the best way to help people? Here's the text of Scripture, do it. It's very simple. Now, there are actually two different interpretations to this verse. First is that Paul is telling the Romans to admonish because the Roman church is just so mature that Paul can say this to that church. Or Paul is telling the Romans to admonish because he's really writing to all Christians. And every Christian is qualified to admonish by virtue of his possession of the Spirit of God. And he has the authority of Christ. So I tend to believe interpretation number two. I mean, I don't see the Roman church as being filled with better Christians than any other church. Remember in Romans chapter 8, Paul talked about the exalted status of those who are justified in Christ. 1 John 2, we have the Spirit of God. We all know. Matthew 18, we've all been given the keys to the kingdom so Christians can admonish. So I'd like to switch gears here. I've been talking about the admonisher, but we need to talk about the admonishee, if that's even a word. So there's two injunctions here, being willing to give admonition and by implication, being willing to receive admonition. We can fail at giving, and we can certainly fail at receiving. And one reason why we fail to give it is because people fail to receive it. They consider it offensive. You become the evil one, and that discourages us so much to never want to admonish anyone ever again. So admonishing is a forgotten virtue, and so is receiving admonishing. It's part of the secularization of our ungodly culture. It's more connected to the spirit of this age than we consider. I'm old enough now that I can talk like my grandparents used to talk. In comparing other generations, I remember when. Well, I can start saying that now. But I remember when, growing up, 1960s, there were older people in my church actually born in 1890s. 1900, you think about that. They're 70, 80 years old, and they look ancient to me then. I was just a little kid. But that generation used to value correcting people more than people do today. It was nothing years ago for a parent to correct another parent's child. It was nothing for teachers to correct the moral choices of students without fearing a lawsuit. Correcting other people is considered a virtue. Now it's considered advice. Why? Because the one Bible verse everybody knows is, judge not that you be not judged, right? Taken out of context. Now, just to illustrate, I was reading a piece that was written by a conservative professor named Peter Wood from Bowdoin College. And he put together a study called, What Does Bowdoin Teach? How a Contemporary Liberal Arts College Shapes Students. Bowdoin College is a secular, private, liberal arts college in Maine. And in this study, he pointed out that 75% of the students at Bowdoin were sexually active with other students at Bowdoin. And in his study, he said, well, this was to be expected because the college actually promoted immorality by their co-ed dormitory situation. And as soon as the freshmen show up there, the freshmen are shown a play in which the upperclassmen act out numerous situations of sexual coupling. And at the end of the play, the cast unites together on stage and explains that sexually speaking, anything goes at Bowdoin, and the students should take advantage of the opportunity. And then the faculty put bowls of condoms on the halls of all of the dorms. So Peter Wood points out in the study that colleges have long ago abandoned their parental stewardship of students and have taken on the role of being immoral enablers. The study just reminds us of how far the culture has gone. But the point I want to get to is that after he released this study, guess who the parents, the faculty, and the media consider to be in error? Peter Wood, for actually bringing forth this study and embarrassing the college. Because today, you're a bad person if you admonish. There was no censuring of what was going on at Bowdoin, only the censuring of the person who pointed it out. Notice what the prophet Hosea said about ancient Israel in the time of her moral failure. Speaking satirically, let no one find fault. Let none offer reproof. Why? Because they're going to come and get you if you try to do that. For your people are like those who contend with the priest. You know, they're fighting against the man of God is the concept here. And you will stumble by day, and the prophet will also stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother, family relationships. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because you have rejected knowledge. They were not teachable. They would not be admonished. Let no one find fault. Interesting text. It's like reading front page of the newspaper. But the way of Christ is not only to give admonition based on clear biblical injunctions, but also to receive admonition. Because the one who's unteachable is on his way to perdition. Let me just mention some verses here. Jeremiah 17, yet they did not listen or incline their ear, but stiffened their necks in order not to listen and take correction. Proverbs 6:23, for the commandment is a lamp and the teaching is light and reproofs for discipline are the way of life. Is that your way of life? Proverbs chapter 10, verse 17, he is on a path of life who heeds instruction, but he who ignores reproof goes astray. Proverbs 12:1, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. Proverbs 15:5, a fool rejects his father's discipline, but he who regards reproof is sensible. Proverbs 15:10, grievous punishment is for him who forsakes the way. He who hates reproof will die. Proverbs 15:31, he whose ear listens to life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. Proverbs 29:1, a man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond remedy. Remember the word used in the New Testament, being a disciple? The root word means to be taught. And from the word disciple, we get the word to be disciplined, which means to be corrected. So if you're a disciple, you will accept discipline. So to grow in Christ, we need a teachable spirit. And the more we're teachable, the faster we're going to grow. One of the main characteristics of the unsaved is their unteachable, proud spirit. They're disobedient to the gospel of Christ. They're non-disciples. They're non-learners. They avoid the word of truth as much as possible. Jesus said in John 12, for a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. Hell will be populated with people who get what they want. No longer will anyone correct them, and their character is going to remain unchanged. There's actually a formal name for this condition. It's called oppositional defiant disorder. How do you like that? They give it a fancy name. Oppositional defiant disorder. This is a person who will not take correction, resents control by outside authority figures, is a person who stubbornly adheres to his own opinions, not yielding to arguments or persuasion. Oppositional, what is it called? Oppositional defiant disorder. In the Bible, it's called rebellion, right? Sin, disobedience. You know, this might be a clinical disorder, but if it is, everyone has it. I can't emphasize how personally destructive it is when you're not teachable, when you do not receive admonition, because you'll never find salvation and you'll never have any improvement in life. So the admonition this morning is to practice admonition, not be cowered by the world, and to also call unbelievers and believers to be learners, to receive admonition. Don't be like the proud who hide from anything or anyone who makes them feel bad about themselves. It's good to feel bad about yourself. It brings us to repentance. Let's close with Psalm 141, 4, do not incline my heart to any evil thing, to practice deeds of wickedness with men who do iniquity. And do not let me eat of their delicacies. Let the righteous smite me in kindness and reprove me. It's oil upon my head. Do not let my head refuse it.